You may ought to turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we take up his word again this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us again ask for God's help and grace. Father, as we bow before you, we confess that you and you alone are God, that you have made us, and that we are your servants, and that you have redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your church. And we pray, our God, that the sacrifice of our hearts, of our adoration, of our seeking you, of our obedience to you will be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, our God, for the inscripturated word. We thank you that we can there read your word, that we can compare scripture with scripture, and that we may know the mind of Christ. We ask that you would help us through the operations of God the Holy Spirit now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's springtime and my car was yellow and my voice keeps getting thinner and thinner. In our studies, Gospel of Matthew, we come to the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7, the longest recorded discourse of our Lord in the Bible. And in that, our Lord sets forth something of his manifesto. He tells us in the Beatitudes who is in the kingdom, what is the disposition of the Christian heart, what does a Christian look like. He tells us in the Beatitudes. When we come then to verse 17 of chapter 5, our Lord begins to speak with regard to the standard of his kingdom. We are not to think that simply because the Beatitudes address the issues of the heart, the dispositions of the soul, that there are no standards for us to keep. And our Lord warns us that we are not to think that he came to abolish the prophets or the law, that he did not come in any way to destroy, to abolish, to do away with God's word, but he came to fulfill the word of God. And as we have looked at the preceding passages, we've seen that he has in mind particularly God's moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that is again clear from verse 27, which we just read, where our Lord says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that, of course, is found in Exodus chapter 20, set forth, as was mentioned in our scripture reading, in a codified way as God's moral law is again laid out before man, first established in his heart, in his creation, but then reiterated on Mount Sinai and codified there for us, commandments concerning God, commandments concerning our relationship to one another. And so our Lord is dealing with the moral law of God. And he then gives us six specific examples of what it means to keep that moral law. And we have already looked at the first of those, that is found in verses 21 to 26, where our Lord says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. And so our Lord has already dealt with the sixth commandment and what it means to keep that commandment. And now we come to verses 27 through 32, where our Lord gives us a second example of what it means to truly keep the law of God. And in these verses, he does essentially the same thing that he did in verses 21 to 26. He first repeats the shallow view that existed in his day of the commandment. And then he restores and tells us what the true depth of meaning to the commandment is. And then he gives practical applications or directives regarding dealing with keeping that commandment. And so that's the pattern we had in verses 21 to 26, where our Lord first deals with not committing murder as the view they understood, but goes deeper than that to say anger and malicious words also render us guilty of violating the sixth commandment and of being murderers. And thus, the practical application is that we should pursue peace, seek to resolve our differences. Here, he follows that same pattern. Verse 27, he repeats the commandment. Verse 28, but I say to you, and then he begins in verse 29 through verse 32 to address us, to apply that to us. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. So that's the pattern that our Lord uses here in these examples. So I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll take up the first point that our Lord repeats, perhaps even quotes verbatim, the shallow view of the seventh commandment which existed in his day. And you'll note, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, and the you here is plural. In North Carolina, where I grew up, and in most of the South, we would say y'all. So that's the idea. It's not just singular you, but plural you. You all have heard this teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So our Lord is continuing to address his disciples and the vast multitudes which had gathered to him as a result of his preaching the kingdom and demonstrating its powers among them, as we saw chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Our Lord begins his ministry in Galilee, just as the scriptures had said that he would. And as a fulfillment of prophecy, that's exactly what occurs. And in his going around the synagogues and teaching around Galilee and healing, vast multitudes gather to him, and he uses that as an occasion then to deliver this manifesto of the kingdom. He goes up on the mount, hence the Sermon on the Mount, and there uses something of a podium to speak to the people down below. And our Lord here says, you have heard it said. Now, some of you may notice a variation depending on what translation you have. The New American Standard omits the phrase that the ancients were told. And the reason is that some of the copyist manuscripts omit it and some include it. And in the judgment of the translators of the New American Standard, and I might add most of the commentators I consulted concurred with this, that the most reliable manuscripts omitted it. Now, I didn't get all my tools and books down to see if I agreed with the variation here not being added. And I didn't do that because even if it was omitted in the original, the context is clear. And in verse 21, when our Lord says, you have heard that the ancients were told, he is following that same pattern here in verse 27. You have heard. Who did they hear it from? They heard it from the ancients. And so it makes no difference to our understanding of the text. And I might say, with regard to the variations among manuscripts, that most of them are easily explained where someone dropped a letter or misspelled a word or changed a word. So when we compare all the manuscripts together, it's clear that there is no doctrine that is threatened, no major teaching that is in jeopardy as a result of any of that. But you notice what our Lord does not say. He does not say, you have read in Holy Scripture, or it is written. But what he says is, you have heard. And in the previous section, our Lord made it clear, and here again, carefully makes it clear that he has no argument with the Scriptures, but with what had been passed down to them through the tradition of the elders. Our Lord is not going to correct or change the law of God. What he is going to correct is their shallow view of the law which had been passed down to them. Their knowledge of God's Word was largely second-hand knowledge. They did not have the Holy Scriptures where they could read them like you and I and compare them. That they were dependent upon the religious leaders. They were dependent upon what had been interpreted, what had become the applications, had been passed down to them, and they are fond of quoting what the rabbis said, and they get this teaching here from the scribes and the Pharisees as it is handed down. So our Lord is not here challenging in any way the Scriptures when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, he is not saying, I am changing that, I'm saying something different. That's not what he's doing. He is challenging their shallow view of that commandment, which is clear from the text. And so our Lord points us to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And that this, that he is dealing with their shallow view, is clear from what he goes on to say. That he says, but I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman. And so it is their shallow view, not the commandment itself, that he has issue with. So the common view was this, that it is only the literal act of adultery that renders you guilty of violating the seventh commandment. Just as we saw with the sixth commandment, their view was only if you literally committed an act of murder had you violated the sixth commandment. Our Lord says, that's a wrong understanding. That's a shallow view. It starts in the heart when you're angry with your brother. It starts with malicious words. And here our Lord is doing the same thing, and he is saying that the common understanding is shallow, not that it was not based in Scripture. Notice Exodus 20 and verse 14. This is found, of course, Exodus 20 is where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And as our brother noted in the Scripture reading, we find the Sabbath in chapter 16 already being observed. So the Sabbath did not begin at Mount Sinai. It was simply clarified. In verse 14, we read, you shall not commit adultery. So what they had heard with regard to us as far as it went, was biblical. Notice Deuteronomy 5:18, the second giving of the law after, again, in our scripture reading in Exodus 16, in the Psalms, in the call to worship, the fact that God says that he was angry with that unbelieving generation and that they were under his judgment. And so that generation perishes, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to the nation of Israel as they are being prepared to enter into Canaan's land, so that that new generation both heard and committed to following God according to his word. And in Deuteronomy 5:18 again, you shall not commit adultery. You notice verse 17, you shall not murder. Jesus dealt with that, as we've seen, beginning in verse 21. And now, you shall not commit adultery, he deals with beginning in verse 27. Now, our Lord's correction in the next verse where he says, "But I say to you," makes it clear that the seventh commandment, as they understood it, only forbid the literal physical act of adultery. That it was only by lying with another man's wife that you became guilty of breaking the commandment, or husband. And one of the commentators quoted Josephus to show the prevailing thought of the day. And I looked it up in its context to see, and I think that it does. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who was born 37 or 38 AD. He became a Pharisee at the age of 19, and he wrote his works after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he gives a very graphic picture of the suffering that went on and of the destruction of the city. He probably died about 100 AD. And he, I think, does reflect the shallow understanding of the commandments of God when he says this, and I'm quoting, "For the purposing to do a thing, but not actually doing it, is not worthy of punishment." And in the context that he says that, he's not dealing with adultery, he's dealing with something else, but in essence, he says that God's judgment does not come upon us for merely purposing to do something. That God judges us only when we actually commit and carry out the literal act. And that is exactly what our Lord is dealing with here in the passage. So the perspective of Josephus, who himself was a Pharisee, and this accords with our interpretation and understanding of these statements of Jesus, that it is only the literal acts, the physical acts, and what our Lord does is show us that the commandments are much deeper than that. And it was the Pharisees, the scribes, who taught the people and gave them to understand that the seventh commandment was confined to these external overt acts of adultery. Now, the seventh commandment, like the rest of the Ten Commandments, is a summary of God's moral law. And we saw that beginning in verse 17 and following through. Therefore, we must not limit the commandment to forbidding only illicit sex with a married woman or man. Just as the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit murder," forbids anything which wrongly destroys life and positively causes us to promote life, so the seventh commandment forbids all manner of sexual impurity and uncleanness. So that in the seventh commandment, in summary form, is the whole issue of sexual purity. Not just adultery, but it is the commandment that leads us then to the truth of God that shows us what sexual impurity is and that it is sin before God. Notice, for instance, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so, the exhortation is that marriage is to be honored. It's not to be disregarded. It's not to be taken lightly. It is to be supported, it is to be entered into, it is to be protected, that marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, and indeed is undefiled in God's eyes. But fornicators and adulterers, God is going to judge. And there we have not just adultery, you see, but fornication. That is, sexual intimacy among people who are not in the confines of marriage, not bound together in marriage. And from Genesis, we know that that's one man and one woman, male and female, by God's creation, and that they are to enter into this relationship, and there alone is sexual intimacy pure and clean in God's eyes. Anything else is sin, whether fornication, that of entering into sexual intimacy without being married, or being in a marriage bond with someone else and then having sexual intimacy with someone you're not married to. And so the Bible then, in its breadth, has to be considered in this whole issue of what does the commandment forbid. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice verse 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Notice, anything other than that would be immoral. Because of immoralities, to avoid sin, let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and let each woman have her own husband. It's all singular. Not husbands or wives. One man, one woman, in marriage, or else it is immoral. Now notice, the wife does now have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the purposes for which God has given marriage is so that we will not sin by immorality. The common teaching of Roman Catholicism is that marriage is so that its only purpose is to procreate and have children. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And it's very clear here. Likewise, it says that the woman does not have authority over her body, neither does the husband. And I would propose to you that then teaches us that self-terminating sex is wrong. We are to be giving to the other person. We may profit, we may find pleasure in it, but its primary purpose is for the other person. It is to give to the other person. Consider Romans chapter 1. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, degrading lust, degrading desires, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So that homosexuality is clearly forbidden in Scripture and is incorporated in the seventh commandment. I won't have you turn because we looked at it recently in conjunction to going through the confession of faith, but in Leviticus 18, the whole issue of incest is forbidden in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 22:25, rape is a violation. Bestiality in Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. Prostitution in Leviticus 19 and verse 29. And so all of these are a violation of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, this is the depths of it, and more. So that sexual impurity is what is forbidden, and to find that, we have to search the Scriptures out. It is not just adultery, but it is sexual impurity that the commandment summarizes, and which we find throughout the Word of God with regard to its application. Now, the Pharisees, I believe, understood these things. In fact, I think they understood them much better than our own society understands them. At least the Pharisees understood that the actual physical act of adultery and other forms of impurity were wrong. In our society, the Word of God has been neglected, it has been cast off, so that sexual immorality of the most blatant, brazen, perverted kind are engaged in and condoned without shame or fear. Even to the point that churches are not only taking as members homosexuals, but they are allowing them to be married. They are ordaining them even to the ministry in some circles. The Pharisees had a far better understanding, and we have to say, going back to verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That when it comes to understanding of this commandment, it simply does not pass muster. But the Pharisees, you see, should have understood and should have taught more. God's law, it is clear, even in the Old Testament, dealt with the heart as well as with the hands. Consider Psalm 51. And you know that Psalm 51 is David's prayer, his repentance after having sinned with Bathsheba. He cries out for God to be gracious to him in verse 1, that God would wash him and cleanse him from his sin of adultery, where he had taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So that David understood, the psalm makes it clear that sin is an issue of the heart. That it was David's heart that was the problem. It's what he desired that was the issue. That he wanted what God had forbidden. And you know the story of that. We've dealt with it before, 2 Samuel 11, where David stays home. He goes up on his rooftop. He looks out and he sees Bathsheba and saw that she was a beautiful woman. And it stirs what? It stirs his heart. And he begins to inquire after her and ultimately commits adultery and murder as a result of these things. But where did it begin? It began in his heart. It began with a desire, desiring what God had forbidden. Consider Psalm 66. And verse 18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." The Psalms, as well as other texts, certainly the whole idea of loving God, they understood. And in the text, it's clear that it's an issue of the heart. Even in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So the whole idea of wanting what God has forbidden, what God has given to someone else as their property, the Bible is not communistic. It recognizes that certain things belong to us. They're given to us by God to use, and they don't belong to everybody. God gave them to us. My wife is my wife. Your wife is your wife. And we are to protect that. The sanctity of the marriage. And we are not then to be those who covet and let desire in our heart develop and ultimately, yes, commit the overt act, possibly, but it is sin in the heart. You know, in Romans 7, Paul uses Exodus 20:17. He says that he had not known what sin was until he read that the Bible said, "Thou shalt not covet." Because externally, the Apostle Paul could say, nobody could find fault with him. But when the Bible put the light on his heart, and he realized that he had desires, covetous desires, he says, then the law revived. Paul had silenced it. But now it revives, and he realizes he sinned against God. And what's he going to do about that? Well, thankfully, of course, he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the whole issue of their not knowing, you see, is because they did not search the Scriptures or did not receive them when they read them. Because the Bible makes it clear, and they should have understood this, so that they would have seen the depths of the commandment. And so our Lord makes it clear to His followers, His disciples, that they are not to have such a shallow view of God's law. The Pharisees may have waded in the shallow end and kept near the banks of God's law, but Christ's disciples, true Christians, are to have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 20. They must have dealings with the depths of God's law and with the depths of their being to their very heart and soul. They must take the law and allow it to address and affect not only their hands but their hearts, and not only their actions but their attitudes. And brethren, it's not just the members of our bodies but our minds. It's how we think. And thus our Lord demands that the true depth of meaning be restored to the seventh commandment by those who claim to be His disciples. Now, there is a warning here for us, perhaps several of them. It is often what is left unsaid that is the problem in religious teaching. I've had the experience on numerous occasions, and I think I've told you this before, whether I was listening to someone preaching on the radio or on TV, and everything they said seemed to be biblical. You couldn't say, well, that's wrong. But if you get to thinking about it, it's not what they said, it's what they didn't say. It was what they left unsaid. And that is often the case. See, you can distort the truth by telling half of it. You can lead people astray by only telling them half the truth. And that is what is being done in many of the pulpits, and particularly on the radio and television in our day. And it is often done by greedy preachers and teachers who focus either on a few truths to the neglect of others, or who tell half-truths which basically turn out to be whole lies. For instance, whenever preachers say, if you will buy this book, we will give you a gift, or if you'll send us money, we will give you a gift. And everybody knows that everybody's buying the book. It's a trickery of language, a way to get by the tax guy and to keep religious exemption, which is going to be lost one of these days, I fear, for these very reasons, that charlatans are greedy and making profit. They're doing it off the taxpayers' backs. Now, I'd be happy if we did away with taxes except those to fund the military and the most basic needs. I'm not supporting more taxes. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying they're actually going through a loophole. They're telling a half-truth. It's not the whole truth. And more than that, those who promise that if you will support their ministry and send them, and they'll send you a prayer cloth, or they will send you this bottle of anointing oil, or they'll send you whatever it is, and they promise that if you will support them, God will bless you. And that He will bless you monetarily. And He will bless you physically with health. And there have been widows, and there are being widows, who are being ruined. Just as Jesus could say of the Pharisees, "You devour widows' houses. You're whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones." That's exactly what's occurring in our generation. They don't mention the fact that we're to be good stewards of what God gives us, only that good stewardship is sending money to them. They don't deal with the issue of the man who will not supply for his own family is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever, and that we are to look to our families. The whole idea is, send us all your money and God will bless you with so much you won't be able to contain it. He will open up the windows of the storehouse of heaven and pour out His blessings. But of course, the Bible doesn't teach that God will make us all rich if we just give everything up. Does it teach we should be generous? It does. Does it teach that Christians should meet the needs? It does. Does it teach that we should be large-hearted and love? It does. But it doesn't say that God's like a coin, a slot machine where you put a quarter in and you get $1 million back. When Jesus saw the woman who gave her last farthing, He doesn't say that that woman is going to now be made a millionaire. He says she gave more than everybody else did. And no doubt great is her reward in heaven. But they've taken a few Old Testament texts and turned them to the whole idea that you will be healthy and wealthy and everything will be well with you if you will just give them your money. Greedy preachers. They don't deal with the fact that the Bible says that the righteous lays up an inheritance for his children. They don't say that we find poverty among the best of God's servants. The Apostle Paul could say, "I know how to be in want and how to be content in want and in plenty." They don't deal with the fact that Jesus said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, that the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head down, no place to call home. It's half-truths. It also, well, let me turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment before I move on. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And that, brethren, is sadly largely where we are. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And they are teaching a generation the same thing. Is there profit? He goes on to say there is. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Not when accompanied by further greed, But to be godly and be content, that is profitable, for you have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Consider 2 Peter. I got ahead of myself just a little bit. We'll come to 2 Peter in just a moment. It's 2 Peter 2, 10 to 22. The other aspect of this is the whole idea that it warns us against what I'm calling shallow evangelism. And most of you know what I'm talking about. It's the whole idea of what we sometimes call easy believism. That if you will just pray a prayer and repeat after me, etc., you'll be saved. An evangelism in which there is no mention of the law of God, where there is no mention of sin and fallenness, of offense to God and of being under wrath and judgment, where there is no mention of the need, the necessity of perseverance and of holiness, no need, no necessity of repentance. It's basically just intellectually agreeing with truth. But repentance is more than simple intellectual agreement. Repentance is whenever that truth grips your heart and soul in such a way that you are convicted, that you are undone before God, as Jesus puts it in the Beatitudes, so that you see that you are poor in spirit, you are morally bankrupt, and it causes you to mourn and to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you don't have, and so you go out to Jesus Christ. But in a day whenever the preaching neglects the law and sin and wrath to come, the need of a holy life and of perseverance, then it's little wonder that we see so true repentance. And again, it's the idea that a portion of the truth is presented. Well, the Bible says all we have to do is believe that we're saved by faith. Well, that's true. But you can't have saving faith without biblical repentance. You're not saved because you repent. You're saved simply by the empty hand of faith taking Christ. But you can't do that. You can't take hold of Christ without wanting to let go of the world. Until you turn from your sin to God, you can't be saved. And what people are being told is that you don't have to turn loose of the world. And so 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, cursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. No, he tried to curse Israel for pay. The greedy heart. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. The Bible, brethren, doesn't have much good to say about the greedy heart, about the heart that lusts after what God has not given. I won't have you turn, but Jeremiah chapter 8 and following, the Bible talks about those who cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and that they superficially heal the wound of my people. Here Israel is in its sin, and what do the priests do? Let me ask you to turn, because it speaks about the issue of greed there as well. So Jeremiah chapter 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? But behold, now listen, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They have twisted the word of God, and he calls it the lying pen of the scribes, those who interpreted the law and told Israel how to apply it. They told them what the law meant. They have made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. The time of the punishment they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. And it is this superficial healing. Sin needs radical surgery, to the point of plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. To radically deal with sin. But what's happening is, the law is not being preached. There's many reasons for that. One of them being the inroads of dispensationalism into this land, so that the Old Testament and New Testament have been separated, and the Ten Commandments have been disregarded, so that sin is not identifiable. It's a nebulous thing if it exists. And men then are not called to repentance. They are called simply to an intellectual assent to these truths, and it is a superficial healing. Now, the Bible says that one of the motives for coming to Christ is to avoid the coming judgment, the wrath to come. But it can't stop there. If God converts the heart, changes the heart, not only will we want to avoid the wrath to come, but we will want to get rid of the cause of that wrath, namely our sin. And that needs to be thundered in this land. What we're hearing is peace, peace. But brethren, there is no peace without repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And on a national level, we see all this controversy, and at the heart of it is this. We have a crisis over what is truth, what is moral. because we cannot decide public policy if we can't decide what's right and wrong. We used to have some common sense of what right and wrong was, largely because of the church's influence upon this country. I remember a day when even non-Christians didn't work on Sunday, and certainly didn't mow their grass so that it disturbed you on Sunday. There was a common sense that, yes, there is a God, and the Ten Commandments are His Word. And then we could debate policy nationally as to what should we do in light of that. What is right? We can agree. Basically, what is right? Then how do we develop policy? But now we can't even come to agreement on what's right and wrong. But I am thankful that there are churches springing up all over the world who are again preaching the law of God, the Word of God. We are not without hope, brethren. And what a mercy it is that God has given us His Word and to give us His law to show us our sin, to show us how sinful we are. Because that's what Paul says to the Galatians. The law came in that sin might abound, that sin might be seen as being exceedingly sinful. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. We must be thankful, brethren, that God is so kind as to give us His Word that shows us our sin and shows us how we may be made right with Him. Forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a mercy, brethren, that God not only gives us His Word, but He sends His Spirit to convict us, to cause us to see the evilness and bring us to godly sorrow, to true repentance and to true faith. The law, brethren, is not our enemy. It's our friend to bring us to Christ. It is our school teacher that shows us how sinful we are, to lead us to Christ and God's redemption. We, brethren, must not have a shallow view of God's law. It goes to our very hearts, to our desires, to our appetites, to our lust. And we must check them with the Word of God to see if our desires are right. If you're here, you know in your heart of hearts that you have desired things God has forbidden. You've been angry in your heart. You're guilty of murder. You've coveted. That renders you guilty before God. And the only way you can be free of your guilt is through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will confess your sin to God, cry out to Him not merely to deliver you from that sin, but from all of your sin. And if you will bow before Him and take Him as your Lord and Savior, He will save you and He will set you free, my friend. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus' own words. Go to Him. And my friend, let us be thankful that even as those who are following Christ, who daily yet sin against Him, though it does indeed hurt us in our hearts, let us be thankful that there is forgiveness with God. And let us go to Him and seek forgiveness on a daily, indeed, sometimes minute by minute basis. And let us be at war, not only with what we do, but with what we feel, think, desire. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that You would write Your Word upon our hearts. We pray, O Lord, grant us forgiveness. Grant us the ability to repent as Your people, as we need to repent. Help us to overcome the wicked desires of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.